Dave Gresham. And we were really pleased with that opportunity because over the years, many of the individuals that we had met, like Leroy Imes and Lauren Sanney, just weren't able to come and travel and to minister to us. And one of my prayers before I left and went to that was that the Lord would really touch our hearts and help us identify some people that the Lord would bring and minister to us in Kansas. And as we prayed about that, the Lord really brought Dave's name to our mind. Dave has been with the Navigators 30 years and has had a number of places he's worked in the Navigators throughout that time. Currently, he works with Nav Venture, with raising support for the Navigators, not only in this country, but I think worldwide. Travels widely, extensively. He spoke to us, I think many of you will recall, about 2.5 years ago at our fall conference. And again, we're just delighted to have Dave come anytime and share with us his heart and what God is teaching him. Many of our speakers will speak to us in terms of what God wants us to do to impact the lives of others. And I appreciate Dave because his words from the Lord impact my own life. So, Dave, we're delighted to have you again.
Well, thank you. You may want to hold that applause till the end, if you do it at all. The Spans have become good friends the last few years, and I'm grateful to be able to come to Wichita occasionally. And Henry Heinemann, I've known for quite a while, comes to the conferences, and others of you that I've met here. So thanks for inviting me back. It's a pleasure, and I don't take it for granted. I'll each day try to give you a little bit of information on my background, so I won't go into much of it tonight. I'll just say that I grew up on a farm in East Tennessee, probably had no idea that I'd ever be in any sense in the ministry. When I met the Navigators in college in 1973, I thought, I've never met people like this in my life. I've never seen this kind of practical approach to the scriptures, and I just want to be around them, with no thought that I'd ever be one of them. Didn't feel I had the abilities, probably still don't believe that I do. But what I felt like they held the secrets to life for me. I saw a practical approach. I remember Skip Gray saying at a first conference I went to that there's two things that are immortal, and give your life to these in the course of whatever else you do in life, in the course of your profession and your career. Make sure that you're committed to the Word of God and to the souls of men. And that stuck with me. I was thinking about going to law school, and I thought, wow, I've never known anyone in my family that had that perspective, and I wanted that. And little would I have known that back then that I would be in a situation years later where I would meet people from all walks of life, all of whom teach me something. And the joy is all mine, frankly, you have to realize, I wonder if I have anything to share. In my 30s, I went through a period, as maybe we all do, where the Christian life became a little less than exciting to me. Let's just say it that way. It was kind of a dry period. I was working with the Navigators, and I was traveling a lot. But I didn't feel freshness in the Scriptures like I had maybe in college and in my 20s. And I began to feel that if this doesn't change, I am not going to make it to the end. And right around the time I turned 40, I'm 48 now, the time I turned 40, I thought, okay, get a grip here. You face it. You are not going to have great devotional times every day of your life. God is not going to give you great insight every single day. But is it possible that if I just say in the course of a year, I want to have a major life lesson? I was probably under some hang-up that I needed to have incredible insight daily. I need to be in the Scriptures daily. But I probably am not going to have any breathtaking, you may say, well, it still remains to be seen if you've had one now, but I probably didn't feel that I was going to have anything on a daily basis and ask God, I'll just want one big life lesson each year for the number of years that I have left. And it has to be something that is not in my life that needs to be in my life, or something that's in my life that needs to go. And that first year, it was on anger. And when I was here 2.5 years ago, I talked about anger. That was the first big lesson that God spent a year with me on. I was an angry man. I was a driven person. And And a lot of my reactions had to do with the fact that inside I was aggressive and angry. And a lot of Christian leaders, in fact, are angry. And it's almost upheld as a good quality because they get things done. But it's not a characteristic that God appreciates or admires. And it was one of the first big ones that had to go out of my life. But I'm not here to talk about anger. But I wanted to let you know that the four talks I'm going to give this weekend have to do with the last 4 years of my own personal journey. And the three tomorrow kind of go together better in a set than this one tonight. This one is a little unique, and that's why I'm doing it tonight. And it's on political maturity, and it has nothing to do with governmental politics, and you'll find that out when I get into it. I did say that I'm from Tennessee, and Tennesseans are uniquely gifted at observing the trends and moods of society and committing that to music. And two of my favorites are "If I'd Shot You When I Wanted To, I'd Be Out By Now." And "If the Phone Don't Ring, It's Me." I decided in this past year, this was in the year of 2000, actually. In the year of 2000, that I thought, you know, there are probably three big enablers for effective service in the world at large, and certainly in the ministry, and to be an effective leader. And I'm going to mention all three, but I'm only going to talk about the third one tonight. And the first one is your character. Are you a man of integrity? Do you walk with God? Is your word your word? Can people count on what you say? Are you a man who exemplifies godly character? Second, are you competent at what you do? And would people acknowledge, you know, he's good at that. He's a success. People don't tend to listen to people who aren't good at what they do. So if you're going to be effective in the world, you need to walk with God. You need to be good at what you do. But a third one is, and this is the strange one that came to me that year, and it was, do you display political maturity in your relationships with other people? And in fact, are you politically mature? There are people of character and people of competence who don't have a big impact in the world or on anyone because they don't operate smart politically. And the reason why this was an issue for me in that particular year was I began to think that even in the ministry, the only way you can be effective at times is to hold your tongue and play the game. And I wasn't going to do that. And you may have felt that in your work, that there are things you'd like to say that you can't, and that is true, that you shouldn't say everything you think. But I found that I was beginning to have a resentment inside of me that said, I don't like the system, and therefore I'm going to go, and I'm going to do my job, and I'm going to go home. But I am not going to play the game because I don't like the system. Now, that could be in any organization of people. That can be in your family. That can be in the local church. That can be in the ministry. It can be in your career. It's in almost any environment where there's two more people together. There is some measure of politics at play. And before I can define political maturity, I probably need to talk about what political immaturity is. And one of them is the one that I just talked about. It's where you disengage completely and you say, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. The other one, though, and this is the one that gives politics a bad name, and it's why when someone says, well, he's political, that's meant in a negative sense. It's the other extreme from checking out, and it says, oh, but you better believe I'm going to engage big time in this. They're going to know I'm here, and the reason they're going to know it is because I'm here to push my agenda and make a name for myself and move up the ladder and be viewed as, you know, a driver and a person who gets things done. And it's this all about me kind of spirit. Both of those are immature. In fact, most definitions of politics, and I was a political science major, so this was something I thought about a lot in college. Most definitions of politics, apart from government, relate to unprincipled methods employed by those seeking personal and partisan gain. And it's called, in my mind, political immaturity, and it's so overwhelmingly prevalent, even among Christians, that the term politics has become a completely negative term. And it's not without some justification. There's a famous guy 500 years ago, Niccolo Machiavelli, in Italy, or what is now Italy. It wasn't called that back then. He was a middle grade ruler. He was overtaken by a much more powerful ruler in a neighboring province, and was imprisoned and was tortured, was allowed to live. And I think while in prison, he figured out that, you know, for me to come back, I'm going to have to win the heart of this guy who took me over. And he began to write down in prison what he believed were the tactics that you have to use to get in control and stay in control. And he won the heart of this ruler because he became a counselor and a confidant to this other ruler about learning how to attain and retain power at any cost. And that's what politics, or particularly power politics, has come to mean to us today, and to anyone who's a student of Machiavelli, and you've probably heard of him, wasn't exactly sure what he was about. It was about playing hardball, and it would include things like torture and death. If somebody got in your way and blocked your agenda, you had ways of dealing with them. Stalin had that. Hitler had that. And so to be called Machiavellian is not a compliment. Even read a book that year called Managing with Power. I'm not going to tell you who the author is. This was a terrible book. It was a thick book. And it was Managing with Power, and then the subtitle was Politics and Influence in Organizations. And the thesis of this book was that you utilize politics to acquire power, to get in control, and then you utilize your performance to retain the control once you've got it, to retain power. And so you meet these slick people in life who are politically savvy, and it gets them in positions, and then they make sure they do a very good job and make sure that nothing sticks to them. You might call them Teflon people if something was negative, to make sure once they have the power, they stay in power. That's all politically driven. It's all self-driven. And when it creeps up in the body of Christ or in me, it's a pretty ugly thing to the Lord. There is even a chapter in this book on individual attributes as sources of power, things you should have if you want to make it in the world. And it included, make sure you're energetic, make sure you have physical stamina, that you're sensitive, you're flexible, you have the ability to tolerate conflict. It suggested all these things, but the whole purpose of that was for the shallow end of making sure you end up on top. And the question is politics really about power? It's what it's become in the world today. But I think for the Christian, politics, and there's still a good definition of politics coming, politics should be more a platform for your ministry. And what do I mean by that? The origin of the word politic has to do with practical wisdom. It has to do with being prudent. And it has to do with being diplomatic. And in terms of wisdom, you know, in almost all human relationships, to have an effect, we need to be diplomatic and prudent. There are some exceptions to that. Mothers, the general category of mothers, can get away with comments that are not politically correct to their children. For example, every time I go home back to Tennessee, and my mother is now 82 years old, at some point during a meal, she will say, whether people are at the table or not, she will say, "Do you eat like that in public?" That is not a politically correct comment, but mothers can get away with it. And once I can remember, when it comes to using diplomacy and stuff, I didn't know much about this as a kid. I asked my mom to do something, and she said, "What's the magic word?" And I said, "Now." That's not the magic word. I've learned that you never use the word "now" in a conversation with women unless they use it. So how do we employ wisdom and prudence and diplomacy as believers? What is our motivation to do that? Are there biblical models? You wondered, is the Bible ever coming up in this talk? And was Jesus political in this sense? Well, I'll start with John 7, verses 2 through 6. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. See, Jesus was not concerned directly with becoming a public figure. It was inevitable considering his mission. But at this point, that he wasn't thinking about drawing attention for himself and being seen and being visible. But for even Jesus said, for you, any time is the right time, you think, to make a name for yourself. It wasn't for him. However, Jesus did strongly endorse operating in the public domain for the right reasons. For example, in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Salt has no purpose in the shaker. It can't savor anything. It has to be applied to something before it accomplishes its mission. The same with us as believers. Whether this is often used in the context of witnessing, but also in the context of being effective in the world, we have to get out of the shaker. We have to be connected with people. Light under a bushel doesn't serve any purpose. So a godly, competent person who refuses to operate, but is just going to, as soon as he can get out of the office and go home and stay there, that's where he is, will not have much impact beyond maybe his wife and his children, which is, I'm not dismissing that, but you have to look at what God might have called you to do in the broad picture. Or in Matthew 6, four times, I think the beginning of Matthew 6 is a bit of a chapter on bad politics. Four times in the first half of this chapter, Jesus says that if our purpose is to be noticed by others, there will be no reward in heaven for those actions. It's one thing to be salt and light, but that's not for your glory. But the Pharisees had a little problem with who this was all about. And for example, in verse 1 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Very next verse, he says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. In verse 5, he says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. All four of those things are actually good things. Acts of righteousness, praying, fasting. Which one did I leave out? Giving to the needy. All of those are good things, but it was the purpose behind why they were doing it that Jesus disavowed that it would have any benefit to you or any credit. And I think of that even in terms of us in the church and in the navigators and in the ministry. Why do we do what we do? Is it to be seen? Is it to be noticed? Is it to make sure that we're thought of as faithful, available, and teachable? When I was in college, if you wanted to be in the Navigator ministry long term, you had to impress somebody that you were a faithful, available, teachable person. Those are good things. I'm not knocking faithfulness, availability, and teaching. But pretty soon, a typical 18, 19-year-old like me is doing it to make sure I'm invited to the key men's conference more than I'm doing it for Christ or to have my character changed, or that I might get selected as a team leader at a training program. It's funny, all the things that appeal to your base motives, even in the ministry, And it's one of the things I've learned. I would never put on a conference personally where I say, well, we're going to have the key guys come up for a weekend like this. We're going to have the top 80. Well, if you're number 81, you might as well be number 1,000. It can leave you either wounded, or it can leave you with an ambition of next year I'm going to be invited to that thing, no matter what. And that can breed the wrong motive for why we see Christ and why we're in the ministry. So are there biblical examples of politically mature people and politically immature people? Yeah, I think Daniel was a very smart person politically. He did not drink the royal wine or eat the royal food. He didn't pray to King Darius like everyone else was around him. He told another king who wanted to give him gifts because of getting a prophecy correct to keep his gifts. He didn't want to kind of get into that system where you're rewarded for doing what God has given you the ability to do. And in Daniel 2:14, though, it says, "And yet Daniel spoke with wisdom and tact. Even though he didn't do the things that you would think you have to do to be political, God still gave him favor in the king's eyes." In verse 28 of the same chapter, Daniel always credited God. He never took the credit for himself. And in verse 30 of that chapter, same thought. He never took attention for himself. And so where did Daniel end up? He ended up the third highest ruler in a pagan kingdom, a kingdom where the leaders didn't believe in his God. But Daniel was able to have huge influence because he did not take his ball and go home, but neither did he compromise his values and do things that he felt for him that God had asked him not to do. The drinking of the royal wine and buying into the whole thing that could kind of go to your head when you're hanging out with the king. Daniel didn't do that, and God still blessed him. That's politically mature. There are a lot of examples of politically immature people. Even Joseph, at the beginning of his life, didn't start out real well, as you can imagine. He would say things like this to his brothers. "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Now, they didn't like him before. Now they're ready to kill him. Comments like that. And the brother said, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he said. The fact is, that dream did come true. They did bow down to him three times. In fact, it's mentioned three times in Genesis 42:6, in 43:26, and 44:14. All three of those times, the brothers bowed down to Joseph. It wasn't true. It was, why would you announce that? But he was a young kid. "I'm 48 years old. Why would I do something like that?" Joseph figured it out before he was my age. And then again, he tells him another dream. He says, "Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." That's pretty politically immature. He probably thought he was drawing attention to the fact that God was going to do something in the future, but the ring of that had all to do with Joseph. And people don't like that. If they think about it long enough, there's sometimes some people get under your skin, and you can't quite put your finger on it, but what it really is in the final analysis is they're always about them, and they're always trying to one-up you in a little way, in little comments. Or Absalom. Oh, man, Absalom is really a pathetic case. He's about to make a run for his father David's throne. And when you hear what he would do, this is going to make you ill. I'm going to read this straight out of 2 Samuel 15. "He'd get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And when anyone was coming with a complaint that they were going to make to the king, Absalom would intercept them and ask them where they're from, and they would answer. And then he would say, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper.'" Now, he didn't know that. He hadn't even heard what their claim was. I mean, he's just sucking up. "But there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land," here's what his real agenda was, "then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets judgment." And so whenever anyone would approach him to bow down because he was the king's son, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kissing. You wonder if this is where this trend of kissing babies began, but with Absalom, it was adults. And they bought it. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. The sad thing is, it works. People are very gullible. And just because it's effective, and I started to name some recent presidents that, you know, could pull it off, but I won't. It almost, the ends justifies the means. Just the fact that people are gullible is no reason for a believer to practice the same tactics to get them to be endeared to you. Absalom was looking out only for Absalom. Then you come to Saul, King Saul. I mean, he's a real case of someone who is desperately trying to cling to power after God had already told him his kingdom was ending. And so, in his downward spiral, he killed priests. He sought out a spiritist for insight. He would make flattering comments to David whenever David would kind of have him trapped and he was in a position where he felt he needed to say something nice, but then within days it seemed like he was again trying to kill David. So you never were dealing with the real McCoy with Saul. He was duplicit, and he kills himself in the end. Not all political people, not all politically consumed people go quite as dramatically as Saul did, but it's a scary possibility. Richard Phillips, in the heart of an executive, has said this about Saul. He says, there are Sauls in our midst, and they can be noticed because they neither perceive nor achieve any purpose beyond their own personal prestige. When taking a hard line, or even whether he was giving in to the ranks, Saul never got it right. He never came across with any credibility. Why? Because it's clear to all that his prestige and his reputation and not the greater good were driving the train. By the way, what sent Saul into orbit initially was when he heard the Israelites chanting, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. That was a very galling comment to Saul because he realized he was not the brightest star in the constellation anymore. But if we valued such hidden inner qualities as courage and candor, character and compassion, our organizations, our ministries, our churches might be very different than they are now. We need a leader who is defined not by his or her own greatness, but by the greatness of the followers. Not the leader who celebrates his own abilities, who gleefully puts his marvelous decisions on display, but the leader who rejoices in the character and ability being cultivated in the precious lives that God has entrusted to him. And then I come to the book of Esther. I frankly think that this book, as much as anything, is a book about politics. Good politics and bad politics. Of course, Mordecai represents good politics. Mordecai was not about Mordecai. Mordecai was about saving the Jews from the king's edict that said they were going to be destroyed. Of course, the king had been prompted to that by Haman, who was all about Haman. And so Mordecai knew he was not in a position to directly do anything about that, other than that if he could work behind the scenes to position Esther and having a platform or a position of influence with King Xerxes, then when the Jews are in peril, she might have the credibility to be able to do something about it. So he was working through another person. Haman, on the other hand, was all about Haman. In Esther chapter 5, verses 10 to 14. Haman called together his friends and his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. Apparently that was a little too important to Haman. And that's not all, he added. He said, I'm the only person Queen Esther has invited to accompany the king to the banquet that she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. And Mordecai grated on him because Mordecai would not kiss his ring like everyone else would that approached Haman. And Haman could not handle that. Now, overnight, the king is having trouble sleeping before this banquet occurs. In fact, Haman's wife tells him, you know, build a gallows and get rid of Mordecai. And he had the power actually to do it. And he thinks that's a good idea. So he plans to do that the next day. In fact, has the gallows built the next day. But overnight, the king is having trouble sleeping. And in probably in an effort to get, you know, dozed into sleep, he asks for people to come in and read the record of his kingdom to him, the history of his rule. And in the course of that, when they're reading the history of his rule, it comes out that this same Mordecai at some point had headed off an assassination attempt against the king. Mordecai had picked up out on the streets that there were a couple people wanting to kill the king, and had let it be known and worked through channels, and the king had them killed. And when they told the king this night, when he's having trouble sleeping, he said, well, what did we ever do for Mordecai? Did we ever do anything to honor him for that? And they said, no, you didn't do anything. And he thought, well, we've got to correct that. First person he sees the next day is Haman, bouncing in, prepared to, get the gallows built, and has probably already given the order to do that. And the king doesn't tell him about all that's happened. He just says, what should I do for the person that the king delights to honor? And Haman thinks, aha, that be me. It's got to be me. And so then he goes into this whole big deal in chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, where he says, well, for the man the king delights to honor, and I'm sure it's me, he doesn't say that, but have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor. Lead him on the horse through the streets. I mean, he's piled it on thick, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And the king says, that is a great idea. He doesn't say it like that. He says, go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do everything that you just described, and do it for Mordecai. And you talk about really crashing and burning. Haman did. That was the biggest shock of his life. And he knew then his days were numbered. And in fact, before that day is out, he is hung on the gallows and not Mordecai. Now, apparently at that time, things like horses and being paraded through the streets and all the rest were the visible signs of having arrived and having made it. And people give their lives to that kind of stuff. And they give their lives to that today. It's just different. It's different values today, but it's the same stuff. And people steal and embezzle and do all kinds of, you can read, whether it's Enron or Tyco or whoever it is, you can read about the things people do to build themselves up and the mansions and all the rest. And our world just sucks it up. There's no place for that for a person who seeks God in a serious way. Can't even be a hint of it. Can't even remotely interest us. Best verse of the book of Esther is the very last verse of the book, chapter 10, verse 3, because it says in a nutshell what I'm trying to get across. This verse simply says, at the end of the story, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes. He was preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. That's what makes you great. It wasn't about Mordecai. It was about his people. You have to die to self. You have to think about other people to ever be in a position, unlikely we'll ever be in a position where the scriptures will speak of us. I think canon's pretty well finished. But Mordecai was not hitting for the bleachers. He wasn't hoping he would make the Bible. He wasn't hoping to become the second most powerful person in the kingdom. That, as far as we know, that wasn't a part of his agenda. He just wanted to save his people, which is a fairly pure, altruistic agenda. And God honored that. And the Jews loved him because he spoke up for their welfare. He was not about Mordecai. He employed political maturity to accomplish it. He stayed engaged. If he had hidden under a barrel, if he had fled the country, Xerxes was going to wipe him out. He stayed engaged. But he did it without it becoming all about him. That is a needle to thread but that's what I'm feeling God is encouraging me to become. The only biblical value in being political is the platform it gives to allow one to exercise his gifting and calling as broadly as God desires. If God has given you a gift, a mission, or a calling, don't put it under a lamp and don't keep it in the shaker. For Pete's sakes, apply it as broadly as you can without it becoming all about you. That's the message. It's about influence, not identity. Christ has given us identity in that he loves us and he died for us. We don't have to do anything to make a name for ourselves beyond that. So our work should be about being having an influence in the body of Christ, not making a name for ourselves, not an identity. It's not about image. And a key test for me is when I desire things like titles and reputation and position, being included in perceived elite groups, and back when I was 18, it was the Key Men's Conference, whatever it is, all these things can very easily be about identity more than influence. You don't want to be in a key men's group because you can have influence. You want to be there because everyone will know that you were there. Therefore, you must be a key man. I mean, how insecure do you have to be to figure that out? That's why people want to do that. It depends on your heart. What can appear to the outside world to be political in a negative sense and what can appear to be political in a positive sense really depends on your heart. It takes a heart fully committed to Christ alone to keep the self at bay. So you've been around people who tend to talk about who they know and where they've been and what they've done and what they have. Any of those topics, when self-addressed, reflect an impure heart and political immaturity. Political immaturity either promotes self or it completely checks out. But political maturity lifts up others, and in so doing, helping them to be all they can be in Christ, glorifies God. And so what's the chief end of man anyway, from the old Westminster Confession? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's all about God. It's not about us. Where is that identity and image in that? Now, you can't talk on this subject without coming back to Jesus. Jesus has a view, I think, on political immaturity. And the disciples gave him a lot of opportunities to address this. In Matthew 18, 1-4, disciples come to Jesus and ask, "Now, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I mean, it's a dumb question to begin with. "And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change,'" meaning you're not there yet, "unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Brendan Manning, in the book Abba's Child, has said about this passage, "In the competitive game of one-upmanship, the disciples are driven by the need to be important." These are the disciples. Now, they've spent time with Jesus, but they're still concerned where they fit in the lineup. And they want to be significant. They want to be somebody. And every time this ambition surfaced, Jesus would place a child in their midst, or he would talk about a child. Jesus says there is no first in the kingdom. If you want to be first, become everybody's lackey. Return to your childhood, and then you'll be fit for the first place. Jesus leaves no room for ambition, although the world admires that. And he leaves no more room for the exercise of power, because lackeys and children are not bearers of power. The power games that the Pharisee plays are directed toward dominating people and situations, and therefore they think that will increase their prestige and their influence and their reputation. Life is a series of shrewd moves and counter moves. The Pharisee within has developed a fine radar system attuned to the vibrations of any person or situation that even remotely threatens their position. And we know that Jesus wasn't real fond of anything pharisaical. In Matthew 23, the Pharisees, who by definition are politically immature people, Jesus calls them hypocrites 6 times in that one chapter. He calls them sons of hell, calls them blind guides, blind fools, blind men, or blind something 5 times in that chapter. He also says they're whitewashed tombs, which is full of hypocrisy on the inside and wickedness and looking pretty on the outside. And they're snakes and they're brood of vipers. Now, that's what Jesus says about that whole personality. Why would you want to be characterized remotely as someone that Jesus would say is a hypocrite, son of hell, blind guys, snakes, vipers, and all the rest? But it happens. So application, why am I going into all this? Well, I think it comes back to 2 simple questions. One, what has God called me to do? What has God called us to do? That's the first one. And second, and on what scale does he want me to do it? What has he called you to do? And on what scale does he want you to do it? And my contention is, for you to consider, because we're going to break up into our teams in a minute, why diminish the opportunity for God to work through my life by remaining politically immature? Engage in the public domain, but engage for the right reason. The biblical reason, which is to be intentionally influential for a pure agenda, not giving a single care to my identity and my selfish agenda. In this light of being politically mature, because it will keep creeping back off the altar, I would just encourage you, never, 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 never give up. Be ruthless on that one. In Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good. Politically immature people are not doing good. For in due time, we shall reap a harvest if we do not grow weary or if we do not give up. Father, even in the course of giving this talk, there is the potential that a person could share it with a view of, well, I hope I'm communicating, and I hope they're hearing this. And I pray, Father, that that is not in my heart, and where it is, that you would forgive me. I pray, Father, that I too would once again be reminded that nothing we do is about us. It's all for you. And the ministry is no place for us to create our little platforms for our little agendas. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here this weekend and to think about some issues that we might not normally think about. Speak to us, Lord. We cling to you. We have nowhere else to go. Teach us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.